If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 8. Mark 8, I'll be in verses 14 to 26 here this morning. And just as we kind of begin our time here in Mark's gospel, the story, the section that we're going to look at this morning is actually pretty intimately connected to what we have been seeing so far in Mark's gospel. So I just want to take a quick second just to kind of get our footing, remind us of where we are and where we've kind of been the last few weeks. Right, Jesus has kind of finished this little circuit of Gentile ministry, right? We know he came first to Israel, but then he also ventured beyond for a short season where he was doing some ministry in the Gentile regions, right? We read about the Syrophoenician woman who came before him, and the man who was deaf and was mute, and feeding the 4,000. All those things are happening in Gentile territory. And in that, Jesus was teaching that the gospel, the saving promises of God, would one day come to the Gentiles as well. Jesus then finished up that, and he came back to Jewish territory. That's what we looked at a little bit at the end of our text last week. And there he meets some bad faith Pharisees, these religious leaders that come to Jesus, and they the text tells us they came to argue and to test him. In other words, they're not really interested in learning more about Jesus and his work and why he came. They want to trap him. They want to prove him wrong. Their goal is ultimately to kill him in the end. And Jesus sniffs this out. And Jesus says, you know what, not going to do that. And so he leaves them pretty abruptly and goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And that's what we're going to pick up with our story here this morning. This takes place, the first part, it takes place on that boat ride right after that interaction with the Pharisees. And what we're going to kind of see in this section, Mark's going to give us really two important reminders. He's going to remind us, one, of the blinding effect of unbelief. The unbelief really produces blindness. And second, he's going to remind us of the sight-giving power of Jesus. Now, though unbelief blinds, Jesus can truly provide sight. That's what we'll kind of look at in these two stories in Mark's gospel here this morning. But as always, before we do that, let's go to the Lord once more in prayer. Father, we are grateful for this time now as we get to turn to your word here in Mark chapter 8. Lord, we just ask that you be with us in this time. We know your word teaches that apart from your spirit working in our hearts and in our minds, we can't rightly understand this. We cannot rightly apply it to our lives. So we ask that your spirit be moving in this time to give us attentiveness to your word, that our hearts might be moved in the right ways to respond with worship and obedience. So I pray that you'd help us to that end through the work of your word. And I pray that our hearts would be full of great joy as we get to turn to this in this time. So your son's name, we ask these things. Amen. So we'll begin reading in Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. Actually, we'll start up in verse 13 to get a little bit of a running start. So it says that he left them, the Pharisees, he got into the boat, and he went to the other side. Verse 14, now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they only had one loaf with them in the boat. And he, Jesus, cautioned his disciples them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? So it brings us to our first point this morning, which is this: unbelief produces blindness. Unbelief produces blindness. So again, Jesus and his disciples, they leave the Pharisees pretty abruptly and they head to the other side. And as verse 14 tells us, it's probably not too long into that journey, the disciples realize something. They're like, uh-oh, we forgot to bring bread. Right? There's 12 or 13 of us in here. There's only one loaf. What are we going to do, right? The text doesn't say exactly why they maybe forgot bread. Perhaps, they left so abruptly back in verse 13 that perhaps they just forgot to bring it, or, whatever the case is, they are on this journey and they realize all of a sudden, like, hey, we don't have food. We don't have snacks. Like we got a little bit of a journey ahead of us. And Jesus, what I would dub call a classic Jesus move, uses this opportunity to teach. And notice what Jesus says in verse 15. He says, watch out. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So this moment, the disciples, they're complaining about their lack of bread, right? They're like, hey, we're going to get hungry. This is going to be a problem eventually. They're focusing on their physical needs. But Jesus leverages this opportunity to teach them a spiritual reality. In fact, he shows them and he's trying to teach them about a great spiritual threat that threatens them. He's kind of teaching them, hey, what's more dangerous than physical hunger is this leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. Now, what does Jesus mean by this exactly? What is the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod specifically? If you notice here, Mark doesn't record Jesus explicitly defining what he means by that. But based on the context, it seems to be the attitude of the Pharisees that we just read about in verses 11 through 13. If you remember, they come to Jesus and they're not really interested in Jesus, right? They came to test him and to argue him, right? And their hearts ultimately reflect their unbelief. It's a heart that rejects Jesus and would refuse to be persuaded otherwise. In Matthew's account of this same story, he says that the leaven is the teaching of the Pharisees. Luke notes that the leaven of the Pharisees is their hypocrisy. So while it may maybe take different forms, I think the substance is the same. It comes from a heart of unbelief. Because the Pharisees don't believe Jesus, and by extension God, they make up their own rules and laws. Right? We saw Jesus take those head on a few weeks ago. Because the Pharisees don't believe, because of their unbelief, they are hypocrites. Right? We talked about hypocrisy. It wasn't that they didn't practice what they preached, but they did things from hearts that didn't want to worship God. That comes from a heart of unbelief. Thus, Jesus here is warning them about this leaven or this unbelieving effect that can permeate into their lives, as exemplified by both the Pharisees and Herod, which we looked at him with John the Baptist. Now, Jesus used the language of leaven because the disciples would have understood what he was talking about. Right, leaven was yeast, and it works similar to, you know, yeast that we know today, right? Right, the point of yeast is that it's an active agent that helps bread rise. Right, and it's small, right, but it has a profound effect on the bread. Right, bad yeast can ruin the bread. Too much yeast can make it taste sour and not good. Jesus is saying, so it is with the unbelieving attitude of these Pharisees. Again, should the disciples allow their unbelief to, like leaven, permeate their lives, it's going to lead to hard hearts. It's going to lead to rejection, ultimately, of Christ. And that's a very serious warning, right? Jesus here is talking about matters of spiritual life and spiritual death. Yet note the disciples' response in verse 16. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Jesus here is warning them about the spiritual dangers of unbelief. And the disciples are like, hey, that reminds me, we don't have bread. Like, whose fault was it? Matthew, you're a tax collector, you can count. Did you not bring the bread? Like, what's going on? Right? In other words, it totally went right over their heads. Jesus is making an important spiritual point here, but the disciples are utterly oblivious to it. What Jesus does, he doesn't say they're there. He rebukes them. Right? Jesus, in a loving way, addresses this problem that he sees with his disciples. He does this in verse 17 especially. Notice the ways that Jesus is pointing out their blindness, right? He's like, do you not perceive or understand? In other words, guys, you've seen these things. Are you not getting it? Right? He says, are your hearts hardened? That's a serious warning, right? In other words, don't be like the Pharisees in this moment. He also says, hey, you've got eyes, but apparently you can't see. He says, you have ears, but apparently you're not hearing. That's a really important expression that Jesus is using that has really important Old Testament context. In the Old Testament, especially the prophets, the Lord often charges the majority of Israel with having eyes, but not actually being able to see. With having ears, but not actually being able to hear. We saw that a lot in the book of Isaiah that we spent with. But listen to how the Lord describes Jerusalem in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 21. He addresses them and he says this. He says, hear this, O foolish and senseless people who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Similarly, in Ezekiel, God tells this to Ezekiel. He says, son of man, you who dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see but see not, who have ears to hear but hear not, for they are a rebellious house. Jesus is doing here is he's comparing the disciples with the stubborn, rebellious people of the Old Testament. To use a technical term, that's not what you want. That's no good, right? That's a frightening warning to be told, that you have ears, but you don't hear. That you can actually see, but you're not seeing rightly. And he's showing them again this principle that it's possible to think that you are worshiping God, that your life is marked by obedience to him, but in actuality, be far from it. They may have the right external realities, but have hearts that are dead, meaning that you are spiritually blind, that you are spiritually deaf, and you can't respond in faithfulness to what God's word calls us to do. So again, Jesus' point here is reiterating this principle all throughout scripture that we can see physically. Our eyes may physically work, but if we lack spiritual sight, that's a problem. And that's, again, what Jesus is warning about here, right? This leaven is this, he's cautioning his disciples to avoid these unbelieving tendencies that can creep in and permeate their lives. And Jesus kind of continues to labor the point as he brings up the two miraculous feedings, right? We saw him feed the 5,000 and feed the 4,000. He's like, hey, when I did that, when I fed the 5,000, how many baskets did you take up? 12. All right, and what about the 4,000? 7, right? And he's like, do you still not understand? Do you still not get it? After these two feedings, the disciples are still concerned about, will we have enough to eat? And they're still missing the messianic nature of Jesus's mission. And frankly, it reads slightly humorously, right? And I think it's fair to read this and have a little bit of a chuckle, because it is kind of funny. And though it is kind of funny to read, right, we think, well, how do you not get this? Again, it serves as an important warning. And Jesus is, again, warning his disciples about the unbelieving, hypocritical attitudes of the Pharisees. And those unbelieving, hypocritical attitudes don't lead to spiritual sight, but rather they lead to blindness. Because unbelief ultimately produces blindness. So, okay, when we think about that, what in the world does that mean for us here this morning? What does that mean for my life? Well, Mark records this story, and he actually seems to intentionally frame it so that readers would read this and think, is that me? That he intentionally words this in such a way that it seems that he's saying, hey, step into the disciples' sandals, as it were, and ask, am I not seeing it? Am I not getting it? Or even perhaps, are there unbelieving attitudes that are creeping into my own life as well? In fact, this is a common warning that we see actually all throughout the book of Hebrews. For example, take Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, where the author says this, he charges the believer, says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Take care. Beware the leaven that would lead you to an evil, unbelieving heart away from God. That's exactly what Jesus is warning about here in this passage. It's a heart, he's warning about the heart that loves sin more than it loves righteousness. It's a heart that loves the praise of man more than the approval of God. It's a heart that hates God's way and insists on its own way instead. And it's ultimately a heart that beats to the question, did God really say? Jesus is warning, don't let these attitudes creep into your lives. Disciples, don't let these things be true of you. So as believers here this morning, we need that reminder as well. We too must be on guard not to let these attitudes of unbelief and hypocrisy blind us from seeing God rightly. The question is, how do we actually do that? Right? Practically, what does that look like as a believer? We can, you know, unpack some more of these at Equip tomorrow, but just a couple of quick hitters here. One, we need to ask God to open our eyes. We need to ask God to open up our eyes. Because to be able to see God rightly begins first with God. In order to see God correctly, we need God to come give us sight. So it begins with that plea, God, I don't see, please help me. Second thing we want to do is we want to be saturated. I love that word, saturated with scripture. In other words, in order to rightly fight lies and errors and unbelieving attitudes, false teachings, any of those things, we need to be saturated in the truth of God's word. In fact, it's been said often that the way that federal agents address counterfeiters is that they study the original. They know what the right one looks like so they can address what when it goes wrong. I think that's true for us in Christ as well. We want to know his word. We want to be saturated in the truth of God's word so that as we come up with attitudes in our hearts, we can start to say, oh, that's not right. I don't want to let that leaven my soul. Third, we also just want to be mindful of your influences. The people that are around you. The podcasts or news outlets or YouTube videos, whatever it might, social media threads, whatever it might be. We have to be mindful of what is pouring influence into our lives. Because the reality is the Pharisees in Jesus' day would have claimed to be biblical. They would have said, hey, everything we do is being biblical. But Jesus showed them that they're actually not. We saw that even a couple weeks ago, right? So it's a good reminder that just because somebody claims to be biblical, just because somebody says, I am Bible-based, doesn't mean that they are. Right? We always want to evaluate their content and even their attitudes by Scripture. Hence the second point, right? We need to be saturated in Scripture so we can discern these things and sift through them so that we're not led into something that is unhelpful and may lead us into unbelief. As Paul notes, Satan often appears as an angel of light. Again, it's just a good reminder that just because the Bible is being used does not mean it's being used correctly. So we as believers need to saturate ourselves so that we can sniff those things out, where we can hear those things and say, oh, there's some leaven in that lump that I don't want to leaven my walk with Christ. So believer, may we be on guard against leaven that would lead us away, that would lead us into blindness, that would distort our vision to see Christ purely and to see him in all his glory and his beauty. And may God give us the grace we need to do just that. Unbelief ultimately produces blindness. Let's continue reading in Mark 8, beginning in verse 22. It says, and they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. Again, our second main point idea this morning is this: Jesus provides sight. While unbelief may produce blindness, Jesus provides sight. This story here in verses 22 to 26 is actually only found in Mark's gospel. It's unique to his gospel. But it's not just, you know, a neat little story that Mark included to, you know, make his gospel different or be more appealing or something like that. No, actually, I think this story here is directly connected to what just happened in the boat. Right, so Jesus and his disciples arrive in this town of Bethsaida. And speaking of blindness and not being able to understand, here comes this blind man, right? These people bring this man who is blind. They ask him, Jesus, would you heal this man? Would you lay your hands on him? And Jesus in his compassion does just that. Once again, Jesus takes him away from the crowds, and then he begins this healing process where he, again, uses saliva, right? He spits and he lays his hands on his eyes. Again, we saw this a few weeks ago when Jesus healed the blind and mute man. So I don't want to retread it, but just to reorient ourselves with what's going on here. This wouldn't have been super strange to Mark's original audience. It was common in that day for wonder workers to think that saliva had special healing properties, and so faith healers of that day, if you will, would use saliva often to try to claim, you know, abilities to heal and things like that. So the question is, why would Jesus do that? Well, it seems two reasons. One, he's stooping to their level. God often does that. He speaks in terms that we understand because he is incomprehensible, right? Praise God for that. Scripture is evidence of that. This is God condescending to us so that we can know the infinite, holy God. But second, he's also seeming to show them that, hey, the healing doesn't actually come from the saliva. It actually comes from me. In other words, Jesus. That the actual healing power comes from God himself. So that's what Jesus is doing here. And he does something a little interesting here at the end of verse 23. Right? So he spits, he lays his hands on his eyes, and he says, he asked him, do you see anything? This is unique because Jesus has never asked someone that when he's healed him so far. In fact, if you scour the rest of the Gospels, he doesn't really do that. He doesn't say, hey, I'm going to heal you of your leprosy. You feeling better now? Okay, good. No, he just does it, and bam, they're healed, right? But here, Jesus stops. He says, hey, can you see anything? And then notice the man's response in verse 24. He says, hey, I see people, but they look like trees walking. It's interesting here that this man doesn't fully recover his sight in this moment, right? Is it better? Yeah, it's objectively better. He can actually see things a little bit, but he can't see clearly just yet. He sees people, but he's like, they look like trees walking around, right? It's a blurred vision. So Jesus lays his hands on him a second time in verse 25. Notice the effect this second time. It says after he does this, he says he opened his eyes. The man's sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. After the second time, this man can now see. His sight has been fully restored to him. And again, it's interesting. And then he, you know, charges him, as Mark often records, hey, don't tell other people about this, right? It's not my time just yet. Now, this is the only moment in Jesus' earthly ministry that's recorded, at least, of Jesus taking two steps to heal somebody. All the other examples, Jesus often just will speak a word or touch and, you know, boom, it's instant. So what gives here? Right? Why does it take two touches to fully heal this man? So like Jesus touched his eyes and said, hey, can you see? And he's like, no. And he's like, my bad, let me try that again. Or is this like visiting the optometrist who's like, hey, is this better one or two? Two or three, right? Three or two? Well, to be clear here, there is nothing deficient in Jesus in this moment. Some people try to postulate that there's so much unbelief that he just can't muster up enough power. Jesus is not weak in that way. Jesus is not lacking power or authority. No, there's nothing deficient with Jesus in this moment. He very well could have restored this man's sight right away, right? There's been plenty of evidence to show that he did just that. But in the story, he doesn't. So as readers, we want to lean in and say, okay, why? Why is he doing this in stages? It seems that the answer is found exactly where Mark places this in his gospel. That right before this story, right, we looked at the disciples being unable to see and perceive Jesus rightly. Right, they've spent plenty of time with him. Again, they don't lack evidence or experience or something, right? But they're still slow to get it, right? They're still not quite understanding who Jesus is and what's really going on. And right after this story, spoilers, Peter is going to confess that Jesus is the Christ. That's a pretty big swing to go from we don't understand the feedings and things like that to Peter saying, Jesus, you're the Christ. How does that happen? Well, it's almost like the disciples are slowly but surely getting it. It's almost like their spiritual vision is slowly but surely becoming more clear. That they are perhaps seeing trees in one moment, but eventually it's going to become clear. This healing of the blind man seems to be an object lesson really for the disciples and what the work of Jesus is doing in their lives. That they don't get it all at once. But again, as we see next week, there's progress. That Peter recognized that Jesus, who begins to recognize who Jesus is. Jesus is giving them spiritual sight to be sure, but he's giving it to them in stages. It's a little more progressive for the disciples here in this moment. Again, just like this man's vision isn't restored at all once, so it is with the disciples. They're progressively beginning to understand more of who Jesus is and what his mission truly is. But the text gives hope because the man eventually does have his sight restored. He can see everything clearly, as the text says. And guess what? The disciples get to that point too. It's just not right away, right? We need no other evidence than to look at the book of Acts, right? These same disciples who just don't get it in the boat when all earthly evidence would be like, you should get it. Look at their lives in the book of Acts. They are seeing clearly. They are preaching and proclaiming the gospel. God is using them as vehicles to take the gospel to the nations. So in God's sovereign wisdom, he doesn't give them everything all at once. But in God's sovereign mercy, he does eventually give them sight. Eventually, by God's grace, they get it. And they're mobilized for the mission of God. So, okay, what does that mean for us here this morning? Well, I think in terms of application, I think this reminds us of two important realities. The first one is that God alone has the power to grant spiritual sight. God alone has the power to grant spiritual sight. This man in this story was not walking around trying to fix his own blindness. He knew that he couldn't do it. It was only through the healing touch of Jesus, through his power, that this man could be made well to see. This is a good reminder that we cannot fix our own spiritual blindness either. That's not something that we can just conjure up on our own power. It's not something that we can just will into existence and get rid of our own blindness. No, like this blind man, again, we can't fix our own blindness. It's only by the power of God that this can be cleared. It's only by the power of God that we are given sight to see clearly. And it's only by the power of God that we can see God clearly and respond in faith and worship. So I want to pause here this morning and ask you this. If you're here this morning and you have not put your faith in Jesus, would you do that? Would you ask God to open your eyes? Or perhaps maybe you're here even this morning and you're thinking, oh man, I'm starting to see it. If that's you, repent and believe this gospel message. Believe in Jesus as the only one who has the power to save you from your sins. Because only Jesus was truly God and truly man. Which means Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I could never have lived ourselves. We sin and fall short of God's glory in numerous ways. Even as Gunnar read this morning, right? We sin in one area, we actually sin of all of it because it's a package deal. That's a lot of sin. That's a big problem that we have. But Jesus came to deal with that. He lived a perfect life so that he could be a perfect sacrifice, a substitute on the cross. Jesus taking the penalty of sin, which is death, for anyone who would trust in him. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus didn't just stay dead, but he rose again on the third day, demonstrating his power and his authority and his victory over sin and death. The good news of this gospel is that if we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus, we can be forgiven. We are given eyes to see God as he is. Eyes of faith that we might know God and worship him rightly. So if you're here this morning and God is opening your eyes, your first step is to respond in faith. Repent and believe this gospel message this morning. Enjoy the life God created for us to enjoy in Christ. As believers, it reminds us, once again, that it is the power of the gospel that saves, right? It's not our methods that create the right avenue or the right presentation or whatever. It's the gospel message, which is really freeing when we really begin to think about that. The second kind of main application point for believers here this morning, this text calls us to trust God's process both in our own lives and in other people's lives. This is a call to trust God's process in our own lives individually, but also in the lives of those around us. Because again, the disciples, they don't get it right away. And as we read the gospel, I think Mark is written and designed in a way that we should read that and think, how come they don't get it? I was reminded that sight comes from God, right? But Jesus has to constantly teach them the same things over and over again, right? This is the third time that we've had a bread incident where Jesus has to teach his disciples kind of the same thing here again. But eventually the disciples do see. Eventually they get it by God's grace. So reminder that sometimes God draws people a little slower than we would like. That God opens eyes, but maybe sight isn't given as clearly right away. I think that's more akin to my own testimony. That by God's grace, my parents, loved the gospel. They taught me the gospel. I grew up going to church, hearing the gospel. I just didn't get it for a long time. I feel like the disciples in that way. Grew up in the right environment, quote unquote, but it wasn't until God sovereignly brought me from death to life that I finally understood it. And I don't know that when that exact moment happened, but as I grew and as I pursued Christ, all of a sudden it started to become more clear, this gospel message and spiritual growth that followed. And I can take no credit for that. That's all the work of God. Perhaps that's more akin to your own story here this morning as well. And therefore, this section really gives us great comfort as believers. Right? The reality is that growing in knowledge, growing in sound doctrine often takes time. I can testify that with my own life. That perhaps you think, man, I'll never know the Bible as well as that person. Or you hear someone teach and think, man, I could never understand or articulate it exactly like they do. But friend, I've got good news for you. As you spend time in God's word, as the Spirit continues to work in your heart, guess what? It becomes clearer. Perhaps you know that in your own life, that as you've just spent time in God's word, maybe it's not as quick as you would like, but it's becoming more clear. Perhaps you read Leviticus this month and thought, okay, I'm starting to piece it together, right? Praise God for his grace, that sometimes this just takes time and God gives more clarity over time. The reality is maturing even as a Christian often takes time. Progress is often frustrating because we wish we could just get it done in an instant. But in God's wisdom, that's often not how it plays out. That as we wrestle with our flesh, that we see we have sin habits that remain, we think, why is this still here? Well, it's because we're not seeing clearly, but by God's grace, he will help clarify our vision over time. God has the power to give us sight so that we can see sin rightly and say, I don't want that. I want Christ who is more precious than that. Again, that takes time, but God in his grace slowly but surely grants that to us. This is also true when it comes to our evangelism. Man, we all wish we could just have a home run gospel presentation. Just say the words, they become believers, and we're like, great, that's awesome, let's do it again. But in God's wisdom, that's often not how it plays out. It takes time. It takes patience. It takes, honestly, suffering on our end sometimes to be long-suffering with other people. But I think this text gives us great hope that God can give sight, and he may just give it slowly over time. So be patient with other people. Reality is, none of us are born again as a fully mature Christian. It takes time. And so we want to have patience with others as they are growing. So continue to love them in a Christ-like way. Continue to make the gospel clear. This doesn't absolve calls for rebuke or repentance and things like that. No. But it's trusting God to work this process out in his timing, knowing that he is good and wise. And a call for patience for us as well. Again, ultimately, in all of these things, we are utterly dependent on Jesus. We are dependent on Jesus to remove blindness, and we're dependent on Jesus to restore sight, and for us to get it slowly but surely over time. And praise God, that's ultimately what he does for us in the gospel. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Listen to these words. He says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He has given the light so that we might see and have the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of the person and work of Jesus. Hallelujah. What a promise. Believer, be encouraged by this morning as we grow in godliness together. What love our Heavenly Father has truly shown us. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this text here in Mark's gospel this morning. As always, we're grateful for the warnings and the reminders of in Scripture of that. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be struck by this, that we wouldn't let unbelief creep into our lives from wherever it might be, either our sinful desires or things outside of us as well. Help us to be on guard against these things. Lord, I pray that you continue to grant us spiritual sight, to respond in faith, and to walk in obedience in response as well. Give us patience in these things. Help us to strive with diligence. But ultimately, let us be dependent on your grace, which gives life and growth. We praise you that you grant these things to us in Christ. And may our hearts always be ever desiring to give you praise in response. It's your son's name we ask these things. Amen.